Since Josh isn't here and I'm filling in for him, we're going to take a little break from the Creed series, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from one of the Gospels. The passage of Scripture that we are looking at this morning is Luke 20, verse 19 to 26, and it's a story that many of us are probably quite familiar with. It comes at a point fairly late in Jesus' ministry. So at this point, he has established quite a reputation as a teacher, as a healer. People are kind of watching him to see, man, how's this going to develop? What's going on here? And he's been on like something of an itinerant preaching journey throughout Judea and the area around Jerusalem. And he's come into Jerusalem, and he's encountered some sort of friction moments, call it that, with the religious leaders of the day. And he had, in this account, he had just told a parable, and the chief priests and the scribes had discerned, like, oh man, he was talking about us. And he kind of exposed them, and they did not like that. Nobody likes to be exposed, especially when you're in a position of power. And so we'll pick it up in verse 19. And it says, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent." Now, a couple of weeks ago, many of you, if not most of you, participated in something quite significant. You exercised your right to register your opinion on how you think the government should be run, like how money should be spent, who should be in charge, what policies should be prioritized, and all of this simply by putting a few marks on a ballot. This fairly simple process, probably logistically a massive process, but for each one of you guys individually, a fairly simple way to contribute, did something that's deeply cherished in a democratic system of government. And I think probably fairly valuable as well. I mean, I've seen the value of the voting system myself in South Africa. Back in 1992, people lined up at the polls for a massive referendum that effectively dealt the death blow to apartheid, a deeply oppressive system, a system that was really very evil in a lot of ways. And by people coming together to vote, something really significant happened. I don't get to vote here in America, because I'm not an American citizen. But I do, as an immigrant, get to participate in the civic process in another really significant way. I get to pay taxes. So I get to contribute to the collective resources that the government uses to build schools and build roads and healthcare facilities and many other like really important things to how we operate as a society. In the first service, I had somebody jump up and shout, "Taxation is theft!" And he ran out at this point. I'm glad it's like less aggressively received this time. It didn't really happen. He came to me afterwards and said he nearly did that, but then he didn't. So in a lot of ways, when you think about it in those terms, it conjures up pretty idyllic imagery, like, oh yeah, we all just work together, we chip in, and we make things happen. But really, these things, whether it's taxation, politics, government, this stuff becomes really, really controversial. It becomes divisive. And like so many other divisive, potentially divisive issues, and there's no shortage of them here in the city of Portland, like, these things can cause deep rifts between people. A big part of that is because of this thing called the social contract. And I know you guys didn't come to church this morning to hear a theory or hear a lecture on political theories, but this idea of social contract, which philosophers really since Plato, Aristotle have tried to define, and in the more modern era, people like Rousseau and Kant and Hobbes and John Locke, these guys have tried to define this idea of social contract. And what it is essentially is that every one of us give up a little bit of our personal liberty for the sake of this external power that's external to ourselves, who's going to manage the whole. And we give that up and by way of like some personal liberties in terms of maybe property ownership or taxes in the way we contribute, in submitting to, like, even in a democracy, submitting to the outcome of the vote. You guys might have voted. It might not have gone the way that you, the person who you voted for, might not be the person who was chosen. But due to the social contract, you give up the right to have the person who you think should be there, be there. Now, this is something that, like Plato said, he says the social contract, it's tolerated, not as a good, because nobody really wants to give up their personal liberty, but it's tolerated as a lesser evil. He says, "For no man who is worthy to be called a man would ever submit to such an agreement if he were able to resist it. He would be mad if he did." Why? Because nobody likes to give up their personal liberty. Nobody likes to involuntarily have their personal liberty taken from them. And let's be honest, we don't always have a choice in society, in, like, under the government that we might live under. We don't always have the choice as to which liberties are going to be taken away, which things are going to be prioritized. How is money going to be spent? And is it going to be spent on things that we think are important and valuable? I think this is something that the religious leaders of the day understood really well. They understood it and they felt it. And so these religious leaders, who were not only religious leaders, but really politicians, the chief priests, the scribes were in a system, it's a religious system, but it essentially became the political system for the Jewish people. And they had spies. I mean, you don't get much more political than that, is sending spies around to kind of do your dirty work for you. So they were politicians, and what they were doing was they were trying to trap Jesus. They, after flattering him, in verse 20, the spies that were sent to trap him posed this question to him. They ask him, "Jesus, is it legal When they say, is it legal, they're not asking about Caesar's system. They're asking about the law of God, these people who seek to live according to the Torah of God, the law that God had given. Is it legal for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay this tribute tax? Now, to say that the Jews didn't like this tax is a massive understatement. The poll tax, as Matthew, Mark referred to it, was imposed by them by what they saw as an illegitimate government. So Caesar, the Roman Empire, had invaded Israel some 60 years before that, and they were living under this oppressive government. They hated it. They hated the tax. They hated the fact that they didn't have autonomy to live according to the way that they felt was right. But they were also threatened by Jesus, a fellow Jew, somebody who was also a teacher and by all accounts a noble and a good man and highly respected, because they were trying to preserve this delicate authority that they had managed to hold on to. And so they wanted to destabilize him. They ask him this question to put him in a double bind. They put him in a situation where, like, whatever option he chooses, whether he says, yes, it's okay, this tax, just it's not a big deal, go pay the tax. They were hoping that if he says that, he's going to lose favor with the people who hate the Romans, who hate the system. And if he were to say, like, oh no, this is wrong, this taxation is theft, and then they would have grounds to bring him to the governor and have the governor disempower Jesus in some way. Instead, Jesus is really not that easy to box. And I think we so often people try to box Jesus, and this is just a brilliant demonstration of Jesus' ability to just extremely elegantly point back to the things that truly are important. And so instead of jumping into this debate, Jesus responds in a way that a lot of people might consider a really brilliant political move. But if politics is trying to sway influence and power toward your own benefit, that is definitely not what Jesus was trying to do. Jesus did not respond the way he did for his own benefit. But I believe he responded in the way he did because he really wanted them to see something that they were blinded to. And I think their response kind of indicates that it hit home. But I think for us to fully understand just the weight of Jesus' comeback, there are a few subtleties that we as 21st century Western-minded individuals could easily miss, or that might not be obvious to us. And so in verse 24, where Jesus says, show me a denarius. This being the first thing that he says back to them, the first point of significance lies in that. So show me a denarius. Thank you for showing me a denarius. The denarius was a silver-stamped coin, and on the one side of the coin was Caesar's face, Tiberius, and on the other side was the goddess of peace. And there was an inscription on this coin, and the inscription says this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, chief priest. Now for the Jews, this was probably just as, if not more deeply offensive than the tax itself. I mean, think about it. Twice a day, the Jewish people would recite this prayer, the Shema, and the Shema was a kind of a pledge of allegiance in a lot of ways. It was an acknowledgement that them as Jewish people ally themselves primarily to a God first, and not just any God, but the God, the one God. The Shema is, and I think some of you will remember the Shema. Tim Mackey used to often sing the Shema. I'm not going to sing the Shema for us. But it said, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And this is probably one of the most deeply cherished foundational things within the Jewish faith was one God who created all things, who loves all, who rules over all, who rules over the nations. And this was distinctly different to a lot of other nations at the time, where their worldview, their mindset was like, oh, we're going to battle against someone, and it's kind of our gods against their gods. Whereas the Jews were like, oh, this is God. Whether we win or lose, we submit ourselves to this God, this king. And we know that a time will come where he will ultimately bring us into total freedom. And so they understood this in part. But none of us, I guess, really ever get the full picture. But this was something that they held on to dearly, particularly at this time. And so when Jesus said, hey, can somebody show me a denarius? And one of these guys pulls out a coin. That coin represented so much more than just a piece of money. You know, I think for us, like any of us could take a coin out of our wallets right now, and there's probably a face on the back of that coin. But for us, it doesn't carry the same weight that it did for them, partially because it doesn't have our coins don't have this inscription on it. Tiberius' claim to deity was just outrageous to them. It was absolutely outrageous. But from Caesar's point of view, it was genius. I mean, here, his personal claim to deity, he's saying, I am God. I am the chief priest. I am the way to God. And he's distributing this throughout his empire. And every time they make a transaction, every time they engage in commerce, this is the thing that flies in their face, is we are being subjugated, we're being oppressed by this madman who's making decisions on our behalf and demanding our resources and spending those resources on things that are not important to us. And that's where things start getting pretty shaky for these spies, because here they come and Jesus says, hey, can somebody show me a denarius? And in pulling out a denarius, these people are saying, they're acknowledging that they're participating in this system. They're, as much as anyone else there is, they're complicit in some way in this abusive system. And then secondly, they open themselves up to breaking the second commandment, which was, do not make graven images for yourselves. The first commandment is, have no other God beside me. And where Tiberius just like brazenly comes against that, the second one's just not that easy to get around for them. And so they kind of open themselves up to potentially a cheap shot from Jesus, where he could have pointed back at them and said, well, what are you guys doing carrying around little idols in your pockets? But instead, Jesus responds really quite graciously. Jesus responds with a lot of decorum and points them to something that's greater. He says to them in verse 25, then give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. This arbitrary piece of metal, this thing that he's sent out, stamped, and requires people to use for their transactions, give it back to him. But give to God what is God's. And this response just throws them. They end up having to walk away. And the first part of the question, the first part of Jesus' response is, I think, in some ways, fairly simple for us to interpret, and it's in line with New Testament ethic of relating to government, where the New Testament calls us to pray for our government, to submit to them, and insofar as it doesn't cause us to violate our conscience before God, the New Testament calls us to submit to the government and to pray for them. But the second part of the response, and that's the part that I want to really focus on, is the part that I believe helps us to really make sense of the first part of Jesus' response to these spies. The second part is give to God the things that are God's. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what are the things of God's? And I think Scripture, the Bible, really affirms that everything belongs to God. There are many verses, like Psalm 24, verse 1, says the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and everything that dwells in it. There's like everything, the Bible affirms over and over again, everything belongs to God. And this aligns so deeply with this very worldview that these spies were coming with. But it seems as though, it seems to me that Jesus' words were, there was a specificity to what he was trying to say. He wasn't just saying, like, oh, just, you know, give to God. And I've heard this passage used to make a case for tithing or giving financially to initiatives that would advance the kingdom. And I could, if I wanted to, use that perhaps in that way to encourage, hey, guys, let's give to the Southeast Taylor Building project. Like, if you guys got to pay taxes, how much more should you give from your finances to pursuits that are building the kingdom? But I'm not going to do that. While I believe that generosity is a hallmark, it's kind of stamped on the New Testament church. And while I do believe that the tithe is a good kind of baseline in a way for generosity, and I try to practice that myself, try to encourage other people to do the same thing, I don't think that is what Jesus was trying to point to in this. I think he was trying to point to something deeper that lies more foundationally below that concept. Give to God the things that are God's. If the denarius is the thing that bears Caesar's image and inscription, there's got to be something even greater than money that bears God's image. What is it that bears God's image? Or should I say, who is it that bears God's image? It's you and me. It's people. We are the image bearers of God, sent out into a world, engaging and interacting, sometimes destructively, sometimes in ways that are amazingly beautiful and glorious. And we are, whether for better or for worse, we are image bearers of God. In the opening pages of the Bible, Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make mankind in our image. And the fact that men and women, that humanity is made in the image of God, just so clearly affirms the preeminent value of people above things in creation. You guys are more valuable than stuff. Like there isn't a price that you can put on a human life. So each one of us is created as an image bearer, more valuable than a coin, more valuable than a tax. And when you think about it in those terms, Caesar's empire is reduced to a distortion or a corruption within a kingdom that's all-encompassing. Because even Caesar, his people, his soldiers, his people who he sent out to at times violently coerce the people into what he felt was to his benefit or to his kingdom's benefit, even them, they too were created in the image of God. And they too testify to God's goodness in some bizarre way. My conviction is that when Jesus said, "Give to God what is God's," was a call to acknowledge God, his sovereignty over all people. It holds true for the Jewish people as much as it holds true for anyone else. When we start to understand this, when we start to see people, every person, as somebody made in the image of God with that kind of infinite value, that starts to profoundly affect the way we deal with people, the way we interact with people, the way we interpret social issues. Yesterday, we got a dog. It's not really our dog. This dog belongs to somebody else, but we're going to be looking after it for a while. And so, man, the family was just so excited. We've been looking for a dog for a long time, but, you know, we're not sure if we wanted to commit and all that sort of thing. Eventually, the kids, like, just tipped us over the edge, and through a friend of a friend got put in touch with this person who's like, "Hey, I've got a dog that like needs to be taken care of. Do you guys want to do them?" We're like, "Yeah, that's a great idea. Like, this is a good way to do it." And so I cleared a little space in the garage. There's the dog, by the way. She's really cute. She's a labradoodle. So hypoallergenic. And that's my daughter, Abigail, and we've just picked up the dog, and we're walking into the car. And so I before we left to go pick up the dog, made a little space in the garage and folded up a rug and made a bed for it, and made this bed between the tools and the fertilizers and the petrochemicals and everything else that's in the garage. And so we go pick the dog up. And while we're there, in conversation with this lady, I find out how much this dog is worth. Now, I'm not going to drop a number, but I just want to say when I was driving home, I was like, man, this car is like worth multiple times worth more than our car. Multiple. And afterwards, everybody's going to be like, what kind of car does Mark drive? But seriously, if something were to happen to this dog, I wouldn't be able to sell my car to pay the woman back. So I was like, man, this is intense. So do you think the dog slept in the garage last night? I mean, when I got home, all that was going through my mind was all the stuff the dog could potentially swallow and die from in the garage. No, the dog slept in our bedroom. And I think this is the point of this, is that when we understand the value of a thing, and especially when the thing does not actually belong to us, man, we treat it differently. And I think so often, the things that have gone wrong in this world are because we don't see people as people created in the image of God who belong to Him and who are to be acknowledged as His. But people, whether you or I or us, we fail in that department. And people become commodities. It's like, how can I use this person? How can I leverage this relationship? How can I get something out of this person? And in society, it's manifest in some pretty extreme, gnarly, and disgusting ways. My kids took out a book from the library the other day called, I think it's called Child Soldier. It's a graphic novel. And the story is, it kind of tells the story of this boy who was stolen from his village and in Africa, forced to, he watched his friends kill their own parents. And it's a product of just devastating war, but absolute, like, dehumanizing objectification of people, where the people in that situation, both not just the victims, not just those kids, but the people who were victimizing, who were leading them into that, just had totally lost the plot, totally acting against God's intention for humanity. And now the people who'd written this book, they're not people who, they're writing from a secular worldview. So even non-believers see and know and recognize the value and the dignity in human life. It's something that God has put in us and that we're able to recognize and see and know. But the ethics in terms of how we live, how we engage with one another functionally in society, man, where does that come from? Where do we draw that from? And us as believers encounter things on a daily basis that are contrary to God's good and perfect plan for humanity. How do we engage with those things in a way that doesn't dehumanize the people who we see as enemies in a lot of ways? And I think there's a massive opportunity in that for us as believers. Because the way that the world plays this out is it becomes a power struggle. The way that the world plays this out is largely the way that these spies entered into this conflict, where they were acting out of a place of self-preservation. And the people who sent them were acting out of a place of self-preservation and saying, man, at all odds, we need to make sure that we're not going to be able to get to Caesar, but Jesus is threatening our little gig that we got going here, and we've got to get rid of him. And that's the natural response. And so sometimes we see things that we do deeply sense and know, like, man, this is not the way God intended it. But we get so caught up in trying to fix it on our own terms and in our own ways and in our own strength that we end up doing more damage than good. Not just us, but that's kind of the modus operandi of humanity is, hey, let's try and fix this thing, let's try and get this right, but you better get out of my way because I'm going to destroy you if you don't let me have my way. Jesus calls us to a different way. Jesus, rather than requiring his followers to preserve their liberties, he calls them not even to just give up a little bit of their personal liberty. Jesus calls them to give up everything. Man, Jesus is like, if you consider Plato's words where Plato is in in his discourse on the Republic, saying, man, why would anyone want to give up any of their liberty? How much more so would anyone want to give up all of their liberty? Why would any of us want to give ourselves into the hands of some external ruler? And the truth is that it's not about social contract when it comes to our engagement with the eternal King. Jesus is inviting us not just to lose our life, but to find it. You see, we had perfect peace, perfect wholeness, perfect security before we were robbed from God by sin. Yet, God understood our inadequacy to be able to fight this battle on our own. And that's this whole narrative is the narrative of the gospel, where Jesus himself, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, made himself a servant, entered into our world, came to live amongst us, surrendered his life so that we might have fullness of life. I mean, hear his words when he says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you try to fight for these things on your own terms and in your own strength, you're going to lose it. At some point, you are going to disenfranchise somebody else. At some point, you're going to make yourself a god, put yourself in that position of power and authority. A few years ago, I got a call from like telemarketing. This was before it was like computerized and a computer voice where you could actually speak to the person on the other end. And the person said to me, hey, so you're a dad, and you know, you'd probably agree with me when I say, like, there is nothing that you can think of that would be worse than to see your family like taken advantage of by somebody and be exploited by like legal system. And I didn't say this to him. My response was like fairly typical sales call response. I was like, oh, I don't have time, sorry. And I hung up, and I like immediately this thought came to me. I was like, man, in kingdom terms, would it be worse for me to see my family exploited, taken advantage of? Or would it be worse for me in the long run to know that I have exploited others, that my family has exploited others? That's a really difficult question to answer. It's kind of scary to think about that there may be times where we as believers allow ourselves to lose the battle against somebody where the only option is to destroy them, to violate them, and to take advantage. I think about this in terms of parenting, and so much of our efforts goes into equipping our kids to, man, you've got to stand on your own two feet. You've got to be able to stand against like somebody who we don't want our kids to be exploited. And that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing when we think about those things in primary terms. There's something bigger. There's something greater. James, we're called to give ourselves completely to God. Stand against the devil, and the devil will run from you. Come near to God, and God will come near to you. You sinners, clean sin out of your lives. You who are trying to follow God and the world at the same time, make your thinking pure. That's a challenging notion. We don't want to fall into the trap of employing the world's terms, the worldly strategies in how we address social issues, in how we engage with people around us. This week, there is Thanksgiving, and many of you are going to end up around the table on Thursday with family that might not be on the same terms as you with regards to political issues or social issues. Maybe they're believers, and there is a sense that they're going at things like dogmatically, like, man, I'm going to, like, anyone who comes against Jesus, I'm just gonna, like, I'm gonna smack them. Like, I don't know. I was gonna use a South African idiom there, but I realized, like, at the last minute, I was like, oh, that's not gonna communicate. But man, what would it look like? What does it look like for us to sit around the table and be able to have conversations that are filled with grace, that are filled with love, where we don't jump on people the moment that there's an open window to retaliate? How do we do that? On the coin, there were two things. There was an image and there was an inscription. I think it's a beautiful thing that in the Old Testament, multiple times, it says that God's covenant is written on the hearts of his people. God has written his word on our hearts. He's given us his word. And I think so often we go into issues, we jump into social issues just like, man, very one-dimensionally in a way that does compromise or that dishonors the fact that the person that we're speaking to and engaging with is somebody made in the image of God. And I want to encourage you guys, like, man, when you think of social issues, man, how often do you go back to the Word and really dig in and call on the Holy Spirit? Like, man, Holy Spirit, bring this issue alive to me. Help me understand, God, what is it that how do you think about this thing? I want to think the way you think, not just follow the patterns of this world. Last week in the elder meeting, we were talking about our different areas of city outreach. And one of the areas of ministry that, or one of our partners, that probably hasn't seen as much support as we would have expected is a ministry that deals with, that supports mothers who have made a pro-life decision. And it's interesting how this is an issue that has at times not been dealt with in a very healthy way from the way that we've engaged as believers in this issue has sometimes violated or failed to honor the other side of the argument, and not as like not giving into that as potentially true or whatever the case might be, but communicating those things in love. I kind of stumble over my words a little bit here because it's something that is deeply, deeply, deeply emotional. These are decisions that for people are really difficult. These are things that are, man, it's hard. And there are people in this body who've struggled with making those decisions. My point is that because in the past perhaps this has not been dealt with very well, we've kind of become a little hands-off with it. And And it's not about what is the trendy or the easy thing to deal with as believers. Sometimes we do enter into difficult and challenging conversations, but can we do that with grace and love as much as we do with truth? If there's one thing that I want you guys to walk away with this morning, it's this. Man, God has given himself to you in his son Jesus. Give yourself back to God. Give the things that are God's back to God. Man, one of the most beautiful ways that we do that is just a continued repentance and a continued coming back to him and saying, Lord, I know I'm broken. I know that I fall short. I know that I cannot do this on my own, and I need you. I need your Holy Spirit. I need your word. I need your forgiveness. And each one of us who would turn to him and give ourselves back to him, receive really a gift that God has made, where Jesus has ransomed us. He has paid a price to purchase you back. And he gives you the choice. He puts the choice in your hands and says, man, like, would you come back to me? Would you give yourself to me? And each one of us, he gives us absolute liberty to make that decision. He doesn't violate our personal liberty. He's given us that liberty, and he says, you make the choice. You go all in, or you can walk away. Give yourself to God. He's waiting for you.